Well, we come to the last day of the 2023 Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School, and our second period teacher is Brother David, and I've asked Brother David to pronounce his last name for the sake of the tapes, because I think I've mispronounced it all week. His topic this week, developing spiritual intelligence on the life of David, and today's subject is humility. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Bob, and my name is Brother David Wisniewski from the Livonia, Michigan, Detroit Ecclesia, or Livonia, Detroit, Michigan Ecclesia, I guess it would be. And it's been really nice to spend the week together with you all. Thank you for your participation in the classes and your comments afterwards. It's been a really nice time together. And we've been learning how to develop spiritual intelligence, haven't we? The characteristics that God cares about when we come to stand before Him. And the final characteristic that we're going to look at is one that we see exhibited in David at the very end of his life. After he's gone through the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba that we considered yesterday, he'd been greatly humbled with Absalom, which was one of the consequences of his transgression. Remember, God had told him the sword would not depart from his house. And then finally, we come to the end of David's life, and we see a man that has been humbled through the circumstances that he has participated in and the consequences of the actions that he has taken. But for the context of this last class, I want to turn, if you would open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're backing up now to before our class from yesterday, when we considered David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that Nathan had gone to him to reveal that he had committed the sin that he had kept hid for all those years. And now we go back to the chapter in which the covenant of God is made with David. And it starts out at verse 1, "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And so, David desires to build a house for God. And of course, in the court of the king, there would have been many people present, wouldn't there have? A king's court doesn't just have a throne and he by himself. The court of the king is filled with people. It's filled with wise men and wise women. And he says, he turns and he says to Nathan the prophet, who was there in the court of the king. And that's important for us to have that picture in our mind in the context of what's going to happen. And you can imagine that David would have surrounded himself with people that were like Jonathan. Jonathan was gone, but David wanted to have that type of influence in his life. We know that's the case because if we keep a hand in 2 Samuel 7 and we turn over to Psalm 101... we see that David sets a goal for himself. I believe Psalm 101 is written after the death of Jonathan, who he had hoped would rule at his side. And he's thinking about coming to the throne, and who does he want to have there with him now, sitting in that throne room that's described in 2 Samuel chapter 1, or 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so we read at verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and of judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." And then he explains how he's going to accomplish that. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and I will hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoever slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Those that are proud, that have a high look and a proud heart, will I not suffer. But mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. But he that works deceit, will not dwell in my house, will not be there in the court of the king. He that tells lies will not be in my sight. I will destroy the wicked out of the land and cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So David realizes that when he comes to the throne, greater than the influence that's going to be there in our lives, there's going to be a lot of people that will want to sit in that court where David's throne is. And David realizes there's different types of people with different motives that are going to want to be there. Because if you could sit in the court of the king, well, you had the greatest influence over the king, didn't you? Because you had the ear of the king. And so David sets an objective for himself before he comes to the throne, but after the death of Jonathan. Because he had thought that Jonathan would have been that influence, that help for him as he sat on the throne and ruled over God's people. But with Jonathan out of the way, he now sets a goal. He says, who do I want surrounding me when I come to the throne that's going to have a positive influence in my life? And one of those people was Nathan the prophet, we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in fact, wasn't it a wonderful thing that he had selected him? Because it was he who had the courage to go and talk to David when David had transgressed, prompting David to repent, confess his sins, and ask for forgiveness. Well, it's probably a good idea, isn't it, to do what David did? To sit down and to think about the circles of influence in our life. And around the center where we are and we have our relationship with God that we're trying to nurture and trying to develop, there's an inner circle right around us of the people that are closest to us. And likely our family is in that inner circle. They've had the most influence in our life. And we need to exercise the same care that David exercised in determining who we're going to allow into that inner circle of influence. Because those are the people that will not only influence us and will influence, those are the people that are going to have a mark on who we become. Those are people that are going to influence where we end up in life, the people that are in that inner circle. And so David made a goal in Psalm 101 that he wanted people like Jonathan to be there in that inner circle. And so who will you allow into that inner circle? Who will you allow to have influence in your life? There's other circles as well, aren't there? Outer circles. And those outer circles should include everybody, because those are people that we will try to influence. We'll try to bear Christ's name and be a witness for our God to those people. And so we want to have other people that we associate ourselves with because we want to have an influence, a positive influence on them. But we want to look very carefully at who sits in the inner court like David did. And so here's David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, sitting in his house. And Yahweh has given him rest from his enemies around, and there's Nathan the prophet with him. And the court would have been filled with people that David had chosen to be there. These would be his confidants, his close friends. And he tells Nathan, look, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells in tents up in Gibeah. And before he's even finished speaking what's on his mind, Nathan is so excited. Go, do all that is in thine heart, for Yahweh is with thee. And so Nathan the prophet, the man who speaks God's word, tells David, go, build the temple. And David would have been excited, and all the people that were in that court would have been excited. And it comes to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, do you think that there already would have been some plans that would have been started to be devised for that temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem? The excitement, the buzz of the court probably extended beyond just the inner court where the king sat into the rest of the palace, into the rest of the house of cedar that David sat in. And perhaps out into the city even. The king is going to build a temple for God. And that night, when Nathan is in his dwelling place, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, and have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel who I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not an house of cedar? Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I was with thee wherever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And I've made thy name great, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them there, and they will dwell there. But it won't be you. It'll be your son that will build a temple for my name. Verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he, thy son, shall make thee an house. And so David is told by Nathan the prophet the next day. You can imagine how Nathan would have felt coming into the court. It wasn't as bad as he felt when he had to come and reveal to David that he understood the sin that he had committed. But now he needs to come back into the court of the king, before all those people, before David's chosen men and women, before his confidants, before his closest friends. And he has to tell David that he will not be building a house to the Lord. How might we have responded to Nathan's words? Wouldn't that be frustrating? God had blessed him with the victories. Now, it doesn't tell us here why David was rejected from building the house to the Lord. But if we keep a hand here and we go over to 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles rather, we read it 1 Chronicles 22, when Solomon stands up before the people, we read about the reason that David was rejected from building a house for the Lord. David stands before the nation of Israel at this time, and he says at verse 6, then David called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days, and he shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. What a spirit David had. I can imagine how I would have received the news from Nathan the prophet back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I've shared it with everybody around me. The buzz that the king's going to build a temple has certainly gone forth from the court of the king by that time. There's people in the streets of Jerusalem that know that David's going to build a temple, and all of a sudden there's not going to be a temple built. Why not? Well, because David was a man of war. He shed too much blood. I can imagine David being frustrated, but God had blessed me. It even said in 2 Samuel 7 at verse 9, I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight and made thy name great. David could have been very frustrated. He could have stormed away out of the court of the king and left all the people sitting there uncomfortable. How would we respond to what ultimately was humiliation? He had announced his plan. Nathan the prophet had said, do all that is in thine heart. Yahweh is with thee. Perhaps they'd started the plan. In fact, we know the plan had actually started when he was with Samuel and Naoth. The plan had already started. It had been on David's mind for a long time. And now that he's got rest, he thinks, well, this is the time. We're finally going to build the temple. It would have been frustrating. It would have been humiliating to be David in this circumstance. And yet we're given no indication that David made any fuss about Nathan's new response and reversal of what he had said there the day before. In fact, we find that David learns from this humiliation. Instead of responding as we naturally do under these circumstances, David pauses and thinks and reflects upon what he's done, upon the killing of the Gentiles that he had done. And he decides he's going to chart a new course. Do you know when somebody comes to us and either rebukes us, exposes sin as we saw yesterday in our class, or humiliates us in front of other people, which is what it would have been for David when Nathan came back and said, I'm sorry, David, you're not building the temple. Your son's going to build the temple. What happens in our brain is that we have a part of our brain that's right at the base of our head, and it's called the amygdala. And the amygdala, have anybody heard of the amygdala? You guys studied this before? All right. Well, it's right at the base of the skull. You have. Very good. So it actually sits right above the spinal cord. And it's connected to the nervous system in your body, the amygdala is. And the amygdala only knows two things, fight or flight. That's all it knows. And the reason it's right there at the base of your head, sitting on top of the nerves that run down your spine to the rest of the body, is because it's designed to keep you alive in case of danger. And so if you're walking along a trail at night and all of a sudden you see two glowing eyes looking at you from below on the trail and you realize that there's a mountain lion there, the amygdala in your brain says, I'm not going to beat this thing. I need to fly, flight. I need to flee from this creature. And so the amygdala kicks in before even the rest of our brain has had time to process. It's why people will do things so quickly to avoid an accident, jump and grab somebody and pull them out of the way of a rushing car, because the amygdala fires so quickly and it's connected to our nervous system and it shoots adrenaline through the body and the body starts to respond either by fighting or by fleeing. That's the amygdala. And when somebody rebukes us, when somebody makes us angry, when somebody humiliates us, guess what? The amygdala gets fired up. And it sends the body through a shot of adrenaline through our veins. And you know the feeling. You've had it before, I'm sure, when something almost happened to you. And you can feel your heart pumping and you feel something pulsing through your veins. That's adrenaline. It's a drug that the amygdala has shot through the body. And that's our response when somebody humiliates us. The same thing happens. And we have a choice. We can respond to the amygdala with fight or flight. In the case of being humiliated, it's fight, isn't it? It's lash out. It's respond with verbal aggression. Or flight. Flee the room. Slam the door. Right? I think we're all familiar with how the amygdala works, even if we weren't sure what it was called. So that's the first part of our brain to respond when we're put in a situation that puts us in danger or that humiliates us or in a situation of rebuke. It's fight or flight. It takes another millisecond or two for the rest of our brain to fire up and to realize what the circumstances are that have triggered this response in the amygdala. And so then the rest of the brain, which, by the way, can be trained, is trained by the Word of God the rest of the brain, which has been impacted by the Word of God, by sound spiritual reasoning, the development of spiritual intelligence like we've considered this week, starts to take into account things like honor and friendship and spiritual discernment and love and faith. And all of a sudden, the divine qualities, instead of the base response, which is the response of our animal being, those divine characteristics start to influence as our brain starts to process what's going on. And when Nathan came before David, after he was excited and planning for the building of the temple and had been told to go ahead and pursue it, and he tells him, "You're not going to build the temple, David. It's going to be your son. You're a man of war, and you shed too much blood." David had a choice. He could have just responded with the amygdala. He could have lashed out against Nathan, could have cursed God, could have stormed out, fight or flight. But what did he do? Well, he took a deep breath. That's all it takes to let the reasoning part of our brain fire up. Take a deep breath and say a quick prayer. God, help me to respond to this circumstance with wisdom. And so when we're in that circumstance, that's all it takes, is just a deep breath and a quick prayer. God, please help me respond appropriately to this circumstance. And now we've turned on the rest of the brain. We've activated it. The switch has gone on. And now the rest of the brain and the principles that we've learned and the spiritual intelligence that we've developed can start to think through how we should best respond in this circumstance. Well, David did that. We know that because we don't see the ugly response that comes from the amygdala. We see a response that came from his central cortex. Now, David had definitely shed a lot of blood, had he not? It says in 1 Samuel 19, "There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and killed them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him." He'd killed Goliath. We read in our readings last night that he was a captain in Saul's army, and everywhere he went, as he went in and out before the people, he was victorious against the nations that were around. It says in 1 Samuel 27, after he was done the fleeing from Saul, that he smote the land. Actually, this is while he's still fleeing from Saul. "He smote the land. He left neither man or woman alive. He took away the sheep, the oxen, the asses, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish." In 2 Samuel 5, once he's come to the king, we see David going out to battle, and he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord had answered him, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And he comes and he smites them. And later in the same chapter, he asks God again for a different battle against the Philistines. "Should I go up?" And God says, "No, don't go up yet. Wait until there's a rustling of the leaves in the trees. And at that time, go up," because God had something planned. So God had helped David win these victories. Why couldn't David build a house for the Lord? You know, even after these words are pronounced, if we keep a hand still in 2 Samuel 7 and turn back over to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 18 this time, we see that David will fight more battles after he's being told he couldn't build the house of God because he was a man of war. But perhaps there's another reason given. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, after he's told that he won't build the house of the Lord, 24 hours after he had announced that he was going to build the house of the Lord, it says, "After this came to pass," at 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1, "that David smote the Philistines." Verse 2, "David smote Moab." Verse 3, "David smote Hadadrezer, king of Zobab. He takes from him chariots and horsemen and all their horses. He took shields of gold from the servants of Hadadrezer. Likewise, from Tibhath in verse 8, and from Chun. And so 1 Chronicles 18 tells of all these other cities that David goes out to and continues to fight. And you think, well, wait a minute. God had just told him he couldn't build the house of the Lord because he was a man of blood, and he's going and fighting more battles. I believe, brothers and sisters and young people, it was one last push. Because we find out in 2 Samuel chapter 8 at verse 11 that David was dedicating unto the Lord all the treasures that he was capturing from those kingdoms that he was conquering. Could I have someone please volunteer to read 2 Samuel chapter 8 at verse 11? Yes, in the back row, please. Yeah, and then it goes on and lists some of those nations in verse 12. So David actually took, every time he went out and conquered a nation, he went and he took the silver and the gold and vessels, and he brought them back, not for his own personal wealth, but he brought them back into the treasury of the Lord. So there's a reason that David does this one final push. Because he's trying to get the treasury of the Lord to its final state, where he'll be able to hand over to Solomon what is needed to build the temple. And we'll come there in a few minutes. I think David did heed the lesson and finally switched from killing Gentiles to converting Gentiles. Take a look at the list of David's mighty men back in 1 Chronicles, and we don't need a hand anymore in 2 Samuel 7. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, now forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we read at verse 10, "These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." And this list of mighty men, brothers and sisters and young people, well, this is a list of people that were in that circle of influence in David's life. These are a list of people that he brought into the circle of influence, like he had considered in Psalm 101. People that would be a positive influence. And do you know there's one mighty man that's not listed in either of the lists of David's mighty men? He was the mightiest man. He was the man who had captured the city of Jebus, which became Jerusalem. Does anybody know what mighty man was not actually in the list of David's mighty men? Yes. Yeah, absolutely right. Joab was not there. Why? Well, Joab, we know the type of man that Joab was. In fact, it's so unfitting that Joab would have been David's captain. But he foolishly had made a captain not based on their spiritual intelligence, but based on their physical prowess. Whoever conquers Jebus, he said, will become the captain. And Joab was the most eager and was the one who conquered the city of Jebus. And so the person who was so close to David and would have been in his courts every day was not a man of spiritual intelligence. And so he's not included in the list of David's mighty men, because these were the men that would have that positive influence on David. And there's just a few names that I want to highlight as we come down to verse 39 of 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Zelek the Ammonite. David had fought against the Ammonites, but there's an Ammonite that's a part of David's mighty men. In fact, later, David will talk about this list of mighty men in the context of understanding that, yes, God would build a house for his son, but God would also build a spiritual house, a house that was laid on the bricks, and the cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ. David understood that the application of God's promise was twofold. One, that God would build a physical house that all nations will flow unto in the future in the kingdom of God. But also, he would build a spiritual house through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through David's work. And so David started to convert Gentiles, including Zelek the Ammonite, in verse 39. And look at verse 41. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite is in the list of David's mighty men. Well, that means that Uriah the Hittite had been in the court of the king. That means that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's closer friends. Uriah the Hittite was one of the men that David had decided in Psalm 101 would have influence in his life. Uriah the Hittite was in that inner circle, and he was a Gentile that David had converted after he realized he should stop killing the Gentiles when God told him he couldn't build the house of the Lord. And Uriah the Hittite, in the list in Samuel, which is at the end of David's life, 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David as it's recorded at the beginning of that chapter, Uriah the Hittite is still listed in the list of David's mighty men. Because it wasn't just a list of the strongest people in David's army, which is why Joab was not in that list. It's the list of people that David had had in his inner circle that would have influence in the court of the king. And so Uriah the Hittite, another Gentile, was a part of that spiritual house that God would build. And finally, the last name we want to highlight in verse 46 in David's mighty men is at the end of the verse, Ithmah the Moabite. And so David learned the lesson that God taught through Nathan. Why? Because he breathed. He took a deep breath. He didn't let the amygdala, fight or flight, control his actions. He took a deep breath, he said a prayer, and he asked God for help. And that needs to be, brothers and sisters and young people, our response when somebody comes to us and says something we don't like. And maybe they're in the wrong. Does it really matter? Are we going to let someone else's actions, even someone else's wrongdoings, make us sin? We have the control because we have the responsibility. We can't get to the judgment seat and say to Christ, well, the reason I never got baptized was because my brother was a pain in the neck and he never stopped bothering me, and so I couldn't learn to control my behavior. It's his fault. That's not going to work at the judgment seat. Saul tried that. We saw that. We'll be responsible for our own actions, so we can't let the actions of others, whether they're good actions, in this case, when Nathan came to David, it was directed of God, or whether they're evil actions, it doesn't matter. We have a choice. We can always take a breath and pray for God's help to respond appropriately in this circumstance. And if the other person's in the wrong, well, now we have an opportunity because we've fired up the part of the brain where spiritual intelligence resides. We have the opportunity to start to exercise those principles, that wisdom that we've learned from the Word of God. Wisdom beyond our years, it's described as. And you will see that if you get into the workplace and you start to make comments about how things are conducted at work, people will start to look at you and wonder, you're just a kid, and yet how do you have this wisdom? Because God has shared with us His wisdom, the one who created all things, all men, all women, the one in whose hand is the breath of life of every one of us and all those around us, has shared His wisdom in His Word. And we can ignore it by listening to the amygdala, fight or flight, or we can take that breath and we can ask in prayer to respond appropriately to a situation like David faced with Nathan. And we can learn from that situation. We can learn. And so David did learn. And David decided that he was going to stop cutting off the Gentiles and start converting the Gentiles. Well, that's actually our place, isn't it, now? Remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying for his disciples. He prays there, "I pray that they might be one with us, even as I am one with you." And then he says, "I pray not that you would take them out of this world." Why did Jesus pray that we wouldn't be taken out of the world? Why did Jesus say that he wanted us to remain in the neighborhoods that we live in the schools that we go to, in the workplaces that we go to? Why did Jesus want us there? You know, there's only one reason that he wants us in those places. Otherwise, he would have prayed to God, "Take them out of this world." But instead, he said, "Just please, Lord, keep them safe in the world." Because we need to be a light. We need to convert Gentiles like David started doing. At first, he was just cutting off Gentiles. And then he realized, no, there was actually a greater purpose that God had. There was a greater reason that God had for having his children in the midst of the world. So there's only one reason that Jesus wants you still to be in the schools you're in, to be in the workplaces you're in, to be in the neighborhoods that you're in. It's not to go out and socialize with them. It's not to go out and party with them. It's not to adopt the thinking they have. It's not to spend all day on social media being fed by the stream that comes in from TikTok and others that's just teaching us the way of the world. That's not why Christ said, "Leave them in the world." It's so that we can let our light shine. That's the only reason we're here, to let our light shine. And so, let our frontal cortexes be engaged when we interact with the world. And instead of responding with the base part of our brain and participating in those ungodly things that this world does, let's fire up through a deep breath and through a prayer asking for God's help. Let's fire up the part of the brain where there's spiritual intelligence developing, where we can reason, and let's make decisions that will help convert people. Because there's a day coming, brothers and sisters and young people, that our Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And I hope and pray that as many of you as possible will be there in that day. And when that day comes, this world is going to be turned upside down. There's going to be earthquakes and volcanoes. There's going to be tidal waves. There's going to be a call to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his rulership and to those that rule with him, which hopefully is all of us. Once we make the decision to be baptized, to submit to the will of God and to the commandment of Christ, hopefully we'll be with him in that day. And a command will go forth to all the world to submit to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. And it'll be taken by saints, by us, by God's grace. And when we go out to the world, do you know, it'll be the people that in your workplace or in your school classrooms or in your neighborhoods, it'll be the people that you told about God and that you explained the work of Jesus Christ. It'll be the people that you told about a coming kingdom that'll be receptive to the word in that day. Peter tells us that. Peter tells us that very thing over in his first epistle. If you would turn there with me now, please. In 1 Peter chapter 2, could I have someone please read verses 11 and 12? Yes, here in the front row. Oh, isn't that interesting? So Peter exhorts us, as we have this day, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. To abstain from listening to the base part of our brains, which want to get involved in the things of this world and what it has to offer. He says, abstain from that and have a way of life that shows that you're related to Jesus Christ. Walk with integrity. Tell your neighbors, tell your friends in this world, tell your schoolmates, tell your workmates, tell them about the coming kingdom, about the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says they will speak against you. They will mock you even behind your back. But Paul says, have courage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then Peter says, because in the day of visitation, when the kingdom of God is going to be established upon this earth, well, in that day, those people who mocked you now will rejoice. And they'll be part of the mortals that will submit to the rulership of Christ. And so don't be frustrated when we're trying to convert Gentiles if people don't respond now to that teaching. Because we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, there will be those that may not have responded now, that might have mocked us because we were a Christian, that might have mocked us because we were trying to do what was right, that might have mocked us because we didn't want to go out and get party and get drunk. They might have mocked us now, but in the day when the saints go out to the world, it might be you. As an immortal saint that goes back to that circle of schoolmates or colleagues from work or the kids in your neighborhood and says, hey, remember when I told you about a coming kingdom? Well, it's here. And all you need to do is submit to Christ. And when a call comes to rise up in rebellion against him, ignore it. Be faithful. Salvation is coming. And there will be peace on earth. Well, David responded well, we saw, to God's humiliation. And we know it was. If we turn back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we read about the humiliation that David suffered when God told him he wouldn't build the house. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We already saw that he had announced how God wouldn't let him build the house, and here he is doing it again. Verse 22, then he called for Solomon his son. Sorry, verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 22. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord. And now he's seeing it again. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the Lord, unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly. You won't build the house. Your son will. And so we see a man who not only responded well to the humiliation, not only responded well to the humiliation, but he rehearsed the events. He rehearsed those events because it reminded him of the poor choices he had made before and the choices that he had changed and made anew. And David could have been bitter, but instead he worked mightily. And not only does he announce it here before Solomon, but if we turn over to 1 Chronicles 28, just a few pages forward, we're going to see that he does again. David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies. Not just the court of his house now is there, but all of the leadership of Israel has been assembled. All of the valiant men, all of the mighty men, not only from Jerusalem, but throughout all the kingdom, in verse 1, have been brought before him. And he's an old man, which is why it takes the time to explain that he stood up upon his feet. Because he was frail at this time. And he says, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had it in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Did David hide this humiliation? He's announced it twice in his court before Solomon. Now he's called all of the leadership of Israel together, and he recounts the circumstances of his humiliation, of his troubling. Why? He rehearsed it because it reminded him of the right choices that he now needed to make. And we ought to do the same, as uncomfortable as it is. Rehearse in our mind when we're rebuked or reproved because we've been caught in a sin. Whether we've been humiliated by somebody because we thought we were fit to be the CYC president or the events coordinator for CYC and somebody says, "No, you're not the right fit at this time. You're not spiritually mature enough yet." I've seen this behavior that suggests you need to wait a little while. And instead of running out of the room and crying or slamming a door, and instead of rebuking the person back and yelling, we take a breath and we ask God to help us respond appropriately. But it doesn't end there. Then we get home and we churn those events over in our mind and we reflect. And we say, how can we make changes in our life so that I'm better prepared to serve in that way in the future? Don't get discouraged and walk away from the truth. Don't let someone else's behavior affect you in that way. Why would you let someone else prevent you from getting into the kingdom? You're going to be responsible. As we said, we won't be able to blame other people like Saul did. Have faith. And if that rebuke and that humiliation has become a giant in our life, well, we know how to attack that, don't we? We need to remember that God is on our side and he wants us to overcome. And you know what David did at the end of his life? To demonstrate he wasn't bitter, that he wasn't building a house, he prepared mightily to build that house. Turn over the page to 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, "Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared," this is what David also did in response to the humiliation of Nathan. "I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. The gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for silver, the brass for brass, the iron for iron, the wood, the onyx stones, the stones to be set, glistening stones, divers colors, precious stones, marble." Verse 3, "I have set my affection to the house of my God, and I've given of my own stuff to the house of God. Thousands of talents of gold," it says at verse 4, "gold for things of gold." And in response to David's proclamation and how he had responded to God's humiliation that he couldn't build the temple, all of the chief of the fathers, verse 6, "and the princes of the tribes and the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds with rulers of the king's work offered willingly." This was the spirit of the man who accepted humiliation. And so God would later say in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "In this person will I dwell, him that is poor in spirit and contrite." Because when we rehearse the circumstances of our humiliation, the things that embarrass us in this life, and when we think about how we can improve, when we take that deep breath and pray to God to help us through that circumstance, well, it develops in us a poor and contrite heart, a place where God can dwell and a place where God can work with us. Which is why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so if we wish, brothers and sisters and young people, to be in that kingdom, let's take the principles we've seen this week in the life of Jonathan and the life of David and what we've learned not to do from the life of Saul, and let's develop that spiritual intelligence in our life. And having let those principles soak into our mind, then when circumstances present themselves where we get that shot of adrenaline and feel like fighting or fleeing, take that deep breath and pray to God for help. And we will grow and we will develop a spirit that God can work with. And so the principles of humility, first of all, are to embrace it when it happens. And then we saw to rehearse the circumstances of our humiliation to effect change in our lives. We saw that we need to rise above others' behavior and not let them keep us from the kingdom of God. That when someone rebukes us, when we get into a circumstance of humiliation, take a deep breath and let the spiritual intelligent part of your brain help your response. We need to use these moments to develop humility and meekness and let God work mightily in our life. Well, thanks once again for your participation. Thanks for your attention. And most of all, thank you for choosing to be here this week. We said at the beginning of the week, you have choices, don't you? You have choices as to where you could have been this week, and you chose to be here. Keep making that same choice. Choose to associate yourselves with people that will help build you up and help you get to the kingdom of God. And for those of you that have not yet been baptized, then I hope you too will make a good choice soon and submit to the commandment of Christ and enter to the waters of baptism. For surely our Lord will soon be back, and we know he wants all of you to be in his kingdom. And so let us prepare ourselves with the development of the spiritual intelligence to be there in that day. We have 17 minutes.